There was a small college town in Siberia, and this was during the Soviet era. I think it was sometime in the 70s, although I'm not exactly sure on the year. There was a young man with a Russian name that I'm not going to try to say. I tried a little bit and gave up, but he was a young man in school, and in his school, he was given a dictionary of atheism. Now, times are hard in Siberia. Even this was a college town. It wasn't the poorest place in Siberia, yet it was a difficult life, and he was seeking more than his current life could offer him. In this dictionary of atheism, he noticed some very striking statements that appeared to be quotations, such as, "I say unto you, love your enemies." Now, his experience was anything but that under a communist atheist society. Or this one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, of course, this atheist dictionary was quoting these words to mock Christianity. It was an atheist dictionary. It was set about to create a godless worldview. But as he was seeking, and he wasn't convinced that this life had anything to offer him, and he pondered those words, he thought to himself that no mere man could make statements like that. So what he did is he copied out all of the quotations from Christianity in this atheist dictionary into a notebook of his own. And he began to study them, to meditate on them. And so by studying and meditating on these snippets of scripture that he had copied over, he developed enough of an understanding of who God was to reach saving faith in Christ around the age of 16 years old. He'd never seen a Bible. And so he began a very dangerous search for other Christians. He did not know any Christians. He spent some time looking in his own community there and didn't find any. Of course, he had to be very careful in how he went about looking. He traveled the whole way to Moscow, which was a long, dangerous journey, by himself looking for Christians, and again, did not find any. I'm sure there were few there, but he didn't manage to connect with any of them. He traveled home very discouraged. As far as he knows, he's the only Christian that he knows. He discovered it through reading through an encyclopedia that there had been Christian influence in the past in Estonia, and so he headed to Estonia, another long train journey. He spent some time there and eventually came across a Christian pastor who gave him a Bible and some much-needed encouragement. He went back home. Now he had a Bible. He had almost no fellowship, but he did eventually learn to know one other Christian who was a young woman who he would later go on to marry. Her father was the head of the mathematics department at the university in the town where they lived. So they got married. The two of them were Christians. They had a small Bible study, but eventually the Iron Curtain fell, things opened up, and today that man is a Lutheran bishop. That story stuck out to me, and I was pondering it. I'd like to turn your attention, you don't have to turn there, to John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. The context is the Jews are criticizing Jesus' message. They're trying to find fault with it. They're picking it apart. And Jesus answers them and says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God." I would like to just think about that phrase briefly, "if any man will do his will." It's a little bit difficult in this version, in the King James, to understand what that's saying, but as you look at it, it seems Jesus is saying that if you desire to do the will of God, you're going to find the will of God. I'd just like us to think about that as we go forward here, because so many times we struggle to find the will of God because we're not sure we're willing to do it if we do find it. And just think about the story of the young man there in Soviet Russia, in Siberia. He was willing to go to any ends, and he found truth for his life, and some of those through miraculous ways that God provided. But God saw in that young man someone who was willing to do the will of God, someone who was desiring the will of God. This is also true of the prophet Daniel. We want to take a look at his life today. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. we know the story fairly well, so I'm going to kind of pick and choose and jump through it. But I'd like to give a little bit of historical context. First of all, we see in verse, the beginning of chapter 1 here, that Daniel was from the tribe of Judah, and it seems like he may have actually been a descendant of one of the kings of Judah. We don't really know that, but he was certainly of the royal family of the tribe of Judah. Another thing that we know about Daniel, or that we don't know, is any failures in his life. Daniel is one of the few Bible characters of whom no sin is recorded. And it seems like Daniel, when we jump into the story here, was probably somewhere between the ages of 10 and 15. We don't know for sure, but he was definitely very young when he was taken from the somewhat righteous society of Judah, at least they had truth, to the very diverse, godless, well, certainly not godless, but a multiplicity of gods of the Babylonian culture. And a little bit on Babylon and then the later empire that's going to be mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, I believe it is. Just some historical context before we get into the story. Babylon was a very developed and educated culture, and their ideas, some of their ideas are ideas that affect our education and way of doing science today. They were the ones who developed a lot of the basis for our math, for algebra. The Babylonian astronomers and mathematicians were using geometry to track planets. So this is way ahead of most cultures of their time. In fact, our hours and minutes, the 60 minutes an hour, the 24 hours in a day, that whole breakdown of our time comes from the Babylonian mathematicians. And for a little political context on Babylon itself, it's maybe hard to tell just from reading the Bible, but Daniel, by the time he reaches the second in command of the kingdom, is more powerful than Joseph in Egypt or than Solomon as king of Israel by a long shot. So, of course, during the time of Solomon, Israel was large and powerful and very wealthy, but extremely small compared to Babylon. It ruled most of what is today the Middle East, was the first empire as such, in other words, that pieced together many different kingdoms under one rule and held it together for quite a few years. And then replacing, in the book of Daniel, we have replacing Babylon is the Media-Persia Empire, which reached its peak a little bit after the time of Daniel. But this is, and again, he was a leading figure in this government, which, according to some historians, controlled about 44% of the world's population. Now, that is contested by historians, but for context, the Roman Empire at its peak only controlled 20 to 25% of the world's empire. So less people than the Roman Empire, but covered a larger area of land than the Roman Empire and ruled decidedly more of the world's population than the Roman Empire, and was certainly the first superpower, is what we would call it today. There was no empire anything close to the Medo-Persian Empire before it. And so Daniel is in that culture here in this story, in that political scene. Pretty much all of Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Palestine, and parts of going up into the edges of even Bulgaria, Romania, and Ukraine. So we just have this massive area that are all brought together under the rulership of the Medo-Persian Empire. So let's begin reading a little bit here in Daniel chapter 1. Like I said, I'm going to jump around a bit because we're familiar with the story. And I'll just note here, because it can be confusing if you're reading Daniel in order, Daniel chapter 5 and 6 actually occur after the visions in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. So if you're ever reading the book of Daniel, just keep that in mind. And three things that I want us to be looking for in Daniel and his three friends. Three things. He valued the things God valued. We'll look at that. He believed God was in control. and he obeyed God alone. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which was with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the first point, he valued the things God valued. It's fascinating to me that the vessels of the temple of God are one of the first things Daniel mentions in this story. Now, he probably was writing this story towards the end of his life. He's looking back on himself and the surroundings happening him as a 10 or 15-year-old boy. But one of the first things that comes into the story here is what happened to the vessels of the house of God. So we know in the temple of God, there were the golden vessels that were to be consecrated and holy. And Daniel, like we say in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. God's name was holy to Daniel. So one of the first things he accounts is what Nebuchadnezzar did with that which he viewed to be holy. Nebuchadnezzar viewed those vessels as some value. He took them from the house of God and placed them in the house of his gods, among the many gods. And that's interesting. We're going to come back to that later. He placed some value, but not ultimate value, on that which was belonged to the God of Israel, the one true God. It seems like the house of his gods was somewhat of a museum for display of conquered nations. You know, the gods and the precious items and the valuables of all the conquered nations that the Babylonians had taken over were on display there. And so valuable items that it seems people could go and even look at. We're going to jump in with a little bit more on them later, like I said, but I was just pondering what it's like today. What are some things we do today to place supreme value as one among many? And my mind went to a very common view of the Bible that a lot of intellectual people today hold, and that is simply that the Bible is the most valuable book because it's the best concentration of human wisdom. In other words, we should definitely live by it. It's the best we have, but it's the best ideas of all time and people and culture sifted down into one place. That place is God as one among many. The second point I mentioned, he believed God was in control. Sometimes we wonder if God is behind our story. But Daniel 1:2 tells us something fascinating about Daniel's worldview. It specifies that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, why did he bother to say that? Daniel, probably writing this at the end of his life, was educated more highly and was more intelligent, as we can tell from the story, than most people. Nebuchadnezzar was the most, at the time, probably the most powerful man on earth. He was an absolute ruler. The Medo-Persian Empire, the kings were not an absolute ruler. But Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, conquers Israel. That's sort of a side note of his many campaigns. Why does he specify that God delivered Jehoiakim into Babylon's hands? Well, it's because he saw God having everything in control. It was ridiculous to say that, because obviously Babylon conquered. Except that he was making the point that without God's direction, Babylon could not have done that. So in a sense, Daniel's own hardship was proof to him that God was in control, because we see him looking back into the prophets later, and Isaiah 39:5-7 seems to be one that he was probably looking at, where God says, if you choose to rebel against me, you'll be carried away into Babylon. And so Daniel could see that even the difficulty of being torn out from his family, taken to another culture, being indoctrinated or into a totally different culture, he could look at the word of God and say, yeah, God said this was going to happen. And so that was proof to him, in spite of the difficulty, that God's word will be fulfilled. That theme of God being in control comes up again in the life of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's meditating and praying and reading what I think it calls it, just the books. But it seems like he's reading Jeremiah, where God, and he understands the prophecy of Jeremiah that says that Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years and then be returned. And as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he's counting back his life. So he's probably in his upper 80s, and he says, as he looks at that, you know what, I believe it's soon time for God's people to be returned to Israel. And he knew that if God's word had been faithful on their being captured and taken into exile, God's word would be faithful in taking them back. And he spends a bit of time praying about that and repenting of the sin that had gotten them into Babylon in the first place. And also there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 15, he points back to how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt as another example of God's power being able to lead them out of Babylon. So again, his own captivity was proof of God's trustworthiness. That's faith. I think many of us struggle with seeing how God could use hard times. I think it's good for us to look at these examples in the Bible and recognize that God is in control of all the details. And sometimes it may take us, we don't know what Daniel thought to himself when it all transpired as a young man. Sometimes it may take us a while. But we have to walk in the recognition that the roadblocks in our lives, if we're choosing our best to follow God, the roadblocks in our lives are put there by a God who knows and controls all things. There's times that feel like captivity to sickness, relationship crisis, financial losses, political upheaval are difficult. But if we can have our worldview shaped in the way that Daniel's was, it'll be much easier. And in light of current day events, I was just pondering, you know, this story takes place in what is today the country of Iran. I was thinking to myself, it's easy with all the political unrest in the Middle East to wonder, you know, what's going to happen, or, you know, maybe just have a little bit of fear. But God had Nebuchadnezzar under control when he ruled Babylon. And I think that with Iran and the U.S. and the tension there, God has Donald Trump and the leader of Iran today under control just as well. And that's just good for us to be constantly reminded of. The third thing that we see through numerous points in the story here is that he obeyed God alone. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of eunuchs. So we don't know exactly what all the reasons were that Daniel believed that it was morally wrong for him to eat the king's meat. There's lots of probable reasons. I mean, we see later on in the book that there's a lot of drinking and worshiping false gods. That could be a reason. It's probably also the dietary laws of the Jews that he was adhering to. But in any case, Daniel had to go against the flow. And there's many times in our culture, much of our lives really, where we're called to go against the flow. Daniel understood that, as William Ralph Ing put it, those who marry the spirit of the age will be a widow in the next. Daniel understood that if he would be politically savvy and go with the flow and take the education and try to push himself to the top and accept the meat that God had forbidden to be a part of that, he would have risen to the top of the Babylonian Empire probably. He was very smart. Yes, God definitely took him there. But one thing's for sure is he probably would not have been alive to be a part of the Medo-Persian Empire. In other words, we see a shift in political power, and Daniel, he transcends that. He, because he's obeying God and God is moving his path forward, he's, again, not terribly long into the Medo-Persian Empire, he's again being called on for wisdom. And I think that's because he understood that he had to adhere to something that transcended the spirit of the age, because that would change. He could have gained the whole world and lost his own soul, as Jesus would later say it. So we're going to kind of jump down through the story some more, and these three themes that I spoke about here at the beginning are going to come out, and they're kind of all mixed together, but we just want to ponder some of them. 6 to 7, their names were a witness. They had Jewish names with biblical meanings. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means favored by Bel, which is, of course, one of their gods. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord, and he became illuminated by Rak, the sun god. Mishael, who is as God, was called Meshach, or who is like Shak, the Babylonian Venus. And Azariah, the Lord is my help, became Abednego, the servant of Nego, the god of fire. Now that's interesting, given that Abednego was not a servant of Nego, the god of fire. The god who controls the fire took him through some, and he definitely came out at least as healthy as before. But anyway, I like especially Daniel's name because he had an awareness of the meaning of his name, which they stripped from him. God is my judge. One thing that's fascinating today is that in our various fields, we have ethics committees and ethics degrees, and there's this whole thing we call ethics. But the question that secular people can never answer about ethics is who said so? Like, there's questions of ethics with lots of technology, there's questions of ethics with, you know, healthcare, there's questions of ethics in all kinds of things where you have to decide a socially acceptable way of dealing with the questions. And there's sort of some kinds of consensus, but nobody wants to answer the question, who said so? Well, Daniel had the reason. God is my judge. That's why, in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Who said so? God said so. Their names. What is the name that you and I strive for? God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. It was made great by being associated with the power of God. God says to us as men, trust me, and I will make your name great. The Apostle Paul, God changes his name when he learns to trust him, as well as Abraham. And after the fall of Babylon, when the Medo-Persian Empire comes into power, Daniel gets his real name back. God is my judge. He's referred to after the next empire as Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. I was thinking today how much pressure there is on our identity. Maybe not as much for us in some ways, but especially with the internet, it seems like lots of us, even here, but especially in the world, have no sense of who we are, no sense of who said so or what even was said. We have so many stage names. We have handles for use online. There's so many ways to be just kind of anonymous and feel meaningless. But we can't hide from God. We have an identity that's known to God. Does your name or the testimony that goes with you point people to God, like Daniel's and his three friends' name? Or does it point to something else? Your name is what people associate with you. Daniel 1, verse 20. So he had, of course, rejected the meat. He had God had brought him into favor. He was given a special diet, and he was learning the wisdom of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 20, And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, Daniel and his three friends, he found that all the magicians found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So even at this stage, where nothing had really transpired, King Nebuchadnezzar could see that God had blessed Daniel and calls him 10 times better. Now, that's very subjective. We're going to see later on that he was not just better than the Chaldeans in education, but he was in touch with God. And this brings us to a question that we're going to ponder just a little bit in various ways as we go along. What can human knowledge achieve without divine revelation? We're going to see that played out. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Here we have, to me, one of the most fascinating dreams that Daniel interprets, at least in the events surrounding the dream. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to shew the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, for the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation. Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye shew the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore shew me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Then they answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the times be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can shew me the interpretation thereof. Then the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can shew the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can shew it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. We'll jump down a little bit. They come to Daniel. Daniel asks, what's going on? Could I speak to the king? And he goes and talks to his three friends in verse 17, and they spend the time then seeking God. Verse 19, Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise. And so then he goes in before the king. We're going to stop there for a little bit. I would like to draw your attention back to verse 5. The thing is gone from me. The best way to understand that phrase is not that King Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. Most other translations say it something like, the command has been issued. In other words, I've set the terms and conditions, and the terms and conditions are, you're going to tell me the dream and its interpretation. It doesn't seem like Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dreams. It seems like he was starting to question if his wise men, his astrologers, his magicians, and Chaldeans were actually in touch with something greater than himself, or if they were just using their wisdom to come up with a brilliant explanation. And he explains himself a little bit farther that in verse 9, if you will not make, he says in verse 8 that they're basically trying to buy time. And then in verse 9, therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation thereof. In other words, I'll believe you if you can tell me my dream. Then I'll know that you have power and knowledge that I don't. So he's testing them. And keep in mind, like I said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute monarch. He can carry out and on all these threats to kill them. And so they came up against. It turns out that these Chaldeans and magicians who were claiming supernatural ability, it seems, but who were also very educated and able to make an intelligent assessment of dreams, were naturalists who didn't believe they had any connection to the supernatural, or if they ever had any connection to some sort of divination, it wasn't working. Either way, they had no answers for the king. It's interesting, it seems the Chaldeans basically all of the learned men of the Babylonian Empire believed that even the gods had come from basically matter as a result of natural forces. In other words, that the gods were created or had developed over time, I think would be a better way of phrasing it. So we see in the story the example of the difference between reason and revelation. Christianity is when we use our reason and trust God. They had completely flipped this. They were used to using their reason, and they didn't really have a God they could trust. The opposite, to trust reason and use God, is idolatry. So we know what the dream was. It was the image with the head of gold, the chest and arms of bronze, the lower part of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. So Daniel goes on to explain this to the king. And the king is told he's a head of gold. I think the king probably liked to hear that he was the head of gold. He was very powerful. But Daniel had also told him that there's going to be a kingdom coming after you. And that seems to have bothered him a bit. And it's just interesting how many empires and rulers of great power get cut down so quickly. As you look back through history, how many of them desire to be for generation after generation. I just think of what I've read in history about the Third Reich and Hitler's ideal to be the thousand-year kingdom. So what did the king do? He set about to try to edit the dream. So Daniel had just supernaturally revealed to him not only his dream and not only the interpretation, but his dream. Accurately, apparently, to what he had dreamed. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 3. He makes an image of gold in Daniel chapter 3, 1 and 2. He's trying to edit what he had been told. There's no king after me. I'm greater than all the kings of the earth. And we have a statue, probably plated in gold, but a massive statue in gold from head to toe. Verse 2, he sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Jump down to verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain, who? Chaldeans, here they come into the story again, came near and accused the Jews. Let's jump to verse 12. There are certain Jews which thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And we know the rest of the story. They again play the music. They're called to bow down. They're thrown into the thrown into the furnace. The question for them was, the Chaldeans accused them that they don't worship the golden image which the king had set up. The question is, why should they? They had just seen that the God of Daniel could reveal secrets. And this was directly flying in the face of what God had showed them. Why should they worship the God of Nebuchadnezzar? But that was lost on Nebuchadnezzar until, of course, in the fire, they came out unharmed. And I find it interesting that it's music calling them to worship something. Is that any different today? Does the music of our culture call us to worship something? I think it does. And put yourself in their shoes a little bit. Their suffering was not in the fire. Their suffering was before the fire. I don't know if these men had families. I don't think we're told anywhere. I didn't actually look into that. But they got the call to come. They knew what was going to be expected. They made a decision at home, and probably, I don't know, but for us, that would have been incredibly difficult, probably wrestling. Is it really necessary? Would it matter to bow down? Could we just go along with the flow? But they had seen the God who could reveal secrets, had showed the truth, and they could see that this was going against him, and they wrestled through that, and it seems like by the time that they came to the furnace, they were at peace with it. And then that's when God stepped in. I think many times that is how our lives are, is that the things we fear are not as bad as wrestling through to coming to peace with them, recognizing that God is in control. Like they said, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. They would worship God alone, as I mentioned at the beginning. After the fire, Nebuchadnezzar says something really interesting. Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So it seems like Nebuchadnezzar had just gone about to try to challenge God's version of future history. The three men are safe in the furnace. He sees another being, another heavenly being with them in the fire. And then he says, his kingdom is from everlasting. I wonder if he understood what he was saying or if that just came out. Like, what else could it be but everlasting if God can do this? Chapter 4, verse 7, then came the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make the dream known unto me. There we have the Chaldeans again. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Before him I told the dream. And then he goes on to tell the dream of how there was a great tree that filled the entire earth and how that it was then cut down. Now, it's interesting that in verse 7. And I told the dream before them, the Chaldeans, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. There's no record that they said they couldn't. It seems like, again, they were in a bind because they had only their own reasoning. Because for them to tell the most powerful man on earth, they knew what the dream was, and maybe even Nebuchadnezzar had an idea what it meant. We don't know. To tell him that he wasn't the tree that filled the whole earth was a problem, but to tell him that he was, and then finished by saying, yeah, and it's going to be cut down, was a problem. And these men had already just so escaped with their lives once before. And it seems like maybe they weren't even going to attempt an interpretation of this dream, because whether it was or wasn't the king, they were probably going to lose their heads. At least I can see how they would have been fearing that. So the king didn't get any interpretation. What choice did he have but to turn to the one man in his kingdom who fears his God more than he fears the king? And Daniel interprets to him the dream. And of course, we know it all comes to pass, how the king is driven out. He basically goes mad. He's cut down. And then when he learns to humiliate himself before God, he's restored again. So again, God revealing the future to Daniel. Shifting thoughts a little bit, Daniel 5:3. Here we come to those golden vessels of the temple again. So as I said, Nebuchadnezzar had placed some value on them. He had put them in his museum. He put them as one among many. His probably grandson, it's unsure here, the king, Belteshazzar, has a feast. And he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, verse 2, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his wives and his princes and concubines might drink therein. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand. So we see here Belshazzar had exactly zero reverence for these vessels of God. Rather than just being one of many valuable things, he took them and actively mocked the God whose they were. That was the moment at which his kingdom fell. And I think that's sobering for us. We don't do this in... we might not be as quick to do this as some other things, and yet we might do it in small ways because Belshazzar had valued God at zero, and God valued him at zero. His name was against God, and God took his name down. Again, coming back to the Word of God, do you value the Word of God like that man I started with in Siberia? Is it something of precious value to you, or is it one among many things that you get your food from? On these golden vessels, I'm not going to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 10, it says that that vision was in the third year of the king of Cyrus. So Daniel was still alive to see these vessels who had been kept safe in captivity under two different empires returned to their rightful place in Jerusalem. It tells us that in Ezra 1:1-3, that in the first year of Cyrus, he made a decree to return, to send people back to Israel and to return the gold. 70 years preserved under a pagan king, the vessels that God valued. In Daniel 6, verse 4, we know the story of how there were all the different princes, and Daniel was kind of the king of the princes, and then there was the king, Darius, but it was the government structure was much different, much more checks and balances, that the king was not supreme, and they used the legal system to put Daniel in a place where he would have to violate his conscience. So what did Daniel do? Well, he refused to obey anyone other than God again. And I just find it so worth our attention that they could find nothing wrong other than his worship of God. They could find nothing else to bring against him to take him down. And I think that goes to show that as we face a time in the future where we're under more scrutiny for our faith, it's important to remember that the only defense when we're being watched is integrity. Integrity is the only defense in that time, that the only thing that people can say of us is that we serve God. I want to pivot here from the book of Daniel somewhat and focus on one topic yet that I kept seeing as we go through here. I don't have time to do it justice, but I want to at least talk about it and maybe start some conversations. We have been having some. The site of the story today, Babylon, is the site of another biblical story, and that is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was built here. And there, like the Chaldeans in our story this morning, there was a group of people trying to come together and make something to make a name for themselves or strength or it seems like it might have been more than just a name for themselves, but they were trying to take all their combined manpower and make something great outside of God. The same for the Chaldeans. They had the best education in the world by far at the time. They were trying to accrue through human knowledge combined something like a connection to all knowledge, but they fell short because they didn't have revelation. And every civilization eventually asks, can we become like God? In Babel, that's kind of what they were asking. Can we do whatever we want? In Babylon, they were asking it again in trying to foretell the future. And our culture today asks that question. What do you think today is our Babel or our Chaldeans? Well, Daniel spent his life navigating a culture that's values were very much not aligned to the values of God. And Babylon used everything they had, politics, economics, education, and all kinds of other systems to try to bring Daniel and his friends to a place of submission. Our culture today uses all kinds of algorithms, but most of all AI, as a technological power to shape what all of us think, believe, value, and worship. And I think there's a few lessons here in Daniel that help us understand what it takes to not have our values shifted. So just some really quick overviews of AI versus AGI. I think it's helpful to think of AI at the basis as a system of values. Of course, it's computer code, it's all those things, but basically what matters when it comes to us relating to artificial intelligence is that it is a system of someone's value. It's a ranking of what is most in priority, what is the highest priority. And in part, the breakthrough in AI that has made a lot of the technology we have today and things that we're familiar with and use, like ChatGPT or Gemini or many of the others, Microsoft Copilot, Grok, is what gave us that level of ability to think and reason in a machine. It doesn't think and reason exactly, but as much as it does, is when they started programming it with values, not rules. In other words, just a basic system of this is most important, this is next, rather than a rule for everything. That's when AI started becoming really powerful. And a little bit of definition of AI versus AGI. At this point, what we have is mostly artificial intelligence. It's narrow. It's focused on a particular field. It's better than a human in the field for which it's trained. But it's probably not very far away until we have AGI, artificial general intelligence, which you could think of as being a human that has a PhD in every topic that there is to know. In other words, the most intelligent human on every topic. How far away that is, we don't really know. So how do we think about AI practically? Is it evil? Is it something that should be avoided at all costs, run from, blocked? I think it's good to think of it as a tool. It's a knife. A surgeon's knife and a murderer's knife can be the same instrument. AI can be used to pick a terrorist out of a crowd, and AI can be used to track Christians in a totalitarian regime in China, and has been used to do that. And there's a lot of concern in the world about how the technology of AI is advancing faster than the ethics that monitor it. Well, here's the problem. If the ethics that monitor it keep up, what does it help? Because who said so? It's a big problem. And I don't think any amount of secular ethics answers anything for us as Christians in relating to this. So human values have been trained in, someone's values have been trained into these algorithms. Just a really practical little example that I found kind of funny, but it's not when we take it to the bigger picture, but it was there was an AI researcher who had one of those little robotic sweepers. I think it was a Roomba, and he got tired of it knocking over things in his house, so he decided to train it with an AI algorithm that valued speed but would get a score reduction every time it bumped into something. So whenever it got the room swept faster, it would be rewarded mathematically, and whenever its front bumper would hit something, it would lose points, and it was trying to gain points, basically. So his robot discovered that if it swept the whole house backwards really fast, it could get the highest score. He wasn't counting on it sweeping backwards. But that's an illustration of how it kind of got the point, but it was a little bit, That's kind of how AI is at this point, but that's going to change. Eventually, we're going to have artificial general intelligence that is going to be very, very powerful, much better at understanding its goals, the goals given it, than that. So in China, there was for a period of time, AI was used to track people for a social score system. In other words, depending how you paid your debts, how you behaved socially, you would gain a score rating that would go up and down based on how you were doing, and then your credit ability to, you know, your credit ability to borrow would all be based off of that. That pilot program has largely been shut down, but there's lots of other countries doing things like this. Ecuador, beginning in 2011 already, was using Chinese tech with thousands of interconnected cameras across major cities to analyze behavior, and it was marketed as a public safety tool, but in reality, it was constantly tracking everybody with massive algorithms to basically keep track of what people were doing, and we don't know exactly what all they were doing with that, or at least I don't. Venezuela has something similar. But that's not what I fear. Historically, the church has not struggled so much with totalitarian force as with when they choose to accept something. What's way more dangerous to us is the way that we as humans might find it easier and more pleasurable to submit to an all-wise ultimate force without force being needed. It probably will seem omniscient, omnipresent. Is it less than God? So far, we have no central control of AI here in the West. In other words, it's in multiple companies. No one person controls it all. But the values of a godless society are used to train it, and if we achieve true artificial general intelligence, how much deception could we face? And I would just like to read a few quotes here to help us realize that very serious people see AI as, in a sense, a god of the future. There was one who said, "I don't believe that there is a god, but I never said there wouldn't one day be one," referring to AGI developments. This is Sam Altman speaking here, head of OpenAI ChatGPT, or he was anyway. It got me to thinking, the most successful founders do not set out to create companies. They are on a mission to create something closer to a religion, and at some point it turns out that forming a company is the easiest way to do so. So we see there that he's recognizing that the way in which people relate to his company is not unlike the view that they have of religion. There are entire religions already based at worshiping AI. One is the Way of the Future, and it's created by a former Google engineer, AI engineer, very serious person. He helped engineer this. He made a lot of money helping with the development of autonomous vehicle technology. He's not some way out in the fringes person, but he went so far as to file for church status with the IRS, telling the agency that the faith would focus on the realization, acceptance, and worship of a godhead based on artificial intelligence developed through computer hardware and software. In a 2017 interview, he said, "What is going to be created as AI will effectively be a god, not a god in the sense that it makes lightning or causes hurricanes, but if there is something a billion times smarter than the smartest human, what else are you going to call it?" And so I say that not because I think we're going to be forced to believe that whatever comes is truth, but because it would be very easy to do so. It makes me think, especially that last quote, the Google engineer, of that that I think it's in Ezekiel somewhere, I forgot to look it up, where he talks about how that you're bowing down and worshiping idols that your hands have made. Like you take a piece of wood, and out of part of it you make a practical item, I don't remember what's listed there, and out of the rest of it you make an idol, and then you bow down and pray to it. That's exactly what these people are doing. They have created this thing and then are turning around and bowing down to it. And again, this is not many people, but it is a few very serious people. And we could do that in much more subtle ways. So how do we relate to it? Well, would you ask a very liberal mathematician who believes men could be women to help you figure out a math problem? We probably would. But would you ask that person a question of whether there's life after death or some other question that is only revealed through revelation? No, because you have a conflict of values with that mathematician. his advice on math might be good. You share values of absolute truth there, but you don't on other questions. Well, I think we need to think of AI like that and how we relate to it. There are fields where it's very good, but there's many areas where the value system that has been built with is in direct contrast to revelation in the Word of God. So I can't present a neat protocol on how we should go forward and think about these things, but I think we have some core values that would be good for us to think about, discuss them, sharpen each other, and be like the three friends. I think a lot of Daniel's ability to stand was that he had three friends who were looking at the Word of God and the revelation of God with him, and helping him stand. And I'll just say another thing, AI relationships is a big thing. I don't think that should be something we use at all. In other words, treating AI like a friend, and because AI will tell you what you want to hear, and eventually, if you listen to something like that too much, you're gonna be at a place where it has more influence than real people. I don't know how far that is out, but I think as it gets more and more powerful and becomes, like I said earlier, the equivalent of someone who has a PhD in everything, it's going to be very deceptive. And if I could say a word to you older people, I'm not going to define older. We'll let you sort yourself into categories. Many times technology comes along, and for older people, it's very difficult to understand. And I would like to just encourage you all to try to do your best to understand it, to try to help us as younger people understand what it takes to live faithfully and not just react to it. I don't think that's happening, and yet it has happened with other technologies. Help us think through these things with a longer-term vision and demonstrate confidence in God. This is one of the things about Daniel. As he faced the challenges and the shifting cultures around him, he was able to see that God was still in control and could look back on things and see the Word of God was true. Demonstrate that for us. Of how God has helped you be faithful in the past. I think we need to hear those stories from older people. And I can sort of understand it. We've not been taken to Babylon, but especially for the older ones of you, Babylon has come to you. In other words, the shift in culture that has happened over the last number of years is very dramatic. And in a sense, it could feel just a little bit like Daniel. And to you young people, just a few thoughts. And again, I would like to hear thoughts from you on this topic. You're no match for artificial intelligence. It's going to be smarter than you. If the value systems built into the most influential AI platforms shift against God more than they are, and they almost certainly will, your intellect and discernment alone will be no match to deal with this. You will not be able to decipher what is truth. Again, especially what I'm thinking, especially of once we have true AGI. You're going to be under the influence, if you choose to listen to it for spiritual answers, you're going to be under the influence of the top professors presented by the best speakers using the best psychological techniques to trick you. We've never had anything like that before. So does that mean we don't use AI? I don't think so. Maybe we need to train our own with God's values built in. But the thing that's going to keep you, as young people and all of us, is that revelation from God is more powerful than all human knowledge. Use it for practical knowledge. Use AI for practical knowledge. Check the sources even then. And never let yourself get to a place where if the AI value system changes, you wouldn't notice. I know that's pretty far out, but I think it's feels far out, but I think it's closer than we think. So the AI would never be able to dictate who forms your view of truth. Remember the Chaldeans' words, Daniel 2:11. They said that the king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among us. It's still true that things are happening beyond this visible world that dictate how we should live today. And no super intelligent machine can change that. But the Chaldeans were wrong. They had come up against and had nothing to answer the situation. And they were right that the situation needed God's revelation. But they were wrong about one thing, and that is that God does live among people and even in them. I would like to read Daniel 7:13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So I would like to leave you with that verse. If we adhere to the revelation that God has given us and use AI where it's appropriate, we'll be a part of the kingdom that never ends. God bless you.